For the past several weeks now, we've been talking about wealth and humility, and how that is humility that determines whether wealth is a blessing or a curse in our lives, because there's no inherent good or evil in money. The moral value is added by us, the holder. Last week, we looked at why God directly grants abundance to some so that they can enjoy the good things. It's in there. But more importantly, so that they can meet the needs of others. God wants us to do what he does, help those in need. And he grants most of this honor to some degree, and he expects us to accept it. This is what proves who and whose we are. Do we love to meet the needs of others more than we love to meet our own wants? Our actions with wealth prove the content of our hearts. Remember at the great judgment, where he will separate the goats from the sheep, exactly how Jesus will know the sheep. This is an important one to remember. Matthew 25, 35 through 36, and verse 40. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these my brethren, even the least of them, you did it to me. Proverbs 19:17 says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for the good deed. Once again in the Matthew, that's what separates the sheep from the goats. It's what proves you're a sheep. It's not what makes you a sheep. It would prove that the grace of God has acted in your lives. The good works are what the sheep will be doing because it's in their nature. These are the good works that Scripture says you were saved unto. You were saved to do them. You weren't saved by them. Jesus tells us directly that meeting the needs of others is what his church should be doing. No political arguments. No social protocols. If you see a need you can meet, meet it. He then qualifies our giving with the use of the word extent. To the degree that you give to them is the degree you gave directly to me. The degree of your care will be judged. First, we are judged to be sheep or goats. Then we are judged by what type of sheep we are. Are you a ram or are you a lamb? What we give and how we give it matters to God. And it really should matter to us. Today, I want to take a look at the what of giving, especially the organized and collective giving, because every week I stand up here and I say the tithes and the offerings. Well, both of those words mean something in Scripture. I'll start with the offerings. In the nation of Israel, offerings were part of the worship of God. The service revolved around the offerings. It is why you came to the temple. Offerings were specifically prescribed by the law of God. The who, what, when, and where mattered by the law. Offerings were pure gifts offered to either exchange, to either change or express the giver's relationship with God. They were various specific offerings for specific events and actions. In all cases, something of value to the offerer had to be sacrificed to convey sorrow and repentance or praise and thanksgiving to God. No physical thing we offer God has value to him. It's like buying your parents a gift with the allowance they gave you. They could have just gone out and bought it. It's the fact that you gave it and gave it out of love and respect that adds the value to the gift. In 2 Samuel 24:24, after David sins by calling out a census, and God sends a plague, and the angel of death stops at the threshing floor right outside of Jerusalem, and David sees this. David goes to that threshing floor to offer a sacrifice to God of thanksgiving. And when he gets there, the landowner greets him and says, what do you need, king? And he goes, I'm going to make an offering here. And he says, take my land, take my oxen, take the yoke from the oxen. It's all yours. And this is how David responds. However, the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. How easy it would have been to say, oh, God provided them for me. But David understood the heart of an offering. In Malachi 1, 7 through 8, and then 13 through 14. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? You also say, my, how tiresome this is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Offerings and sacrifice had to have a significant cost to the person making the offering. Significant to the person. That is why God enacted a progressive offering payment scale. In many cases, the poor were required to give less for the same offense than the rich. Instead of a sheep, the poor were required to offer a dove. This assures that the offering cost everyone the same. The sins of the poor did not extract a higher toll on them than it did the rich. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, thanks offerings, free will offerings, offerings for vow repayment, sin offerings, guilt offerings, cereal offerings, they're all in there. They're all described, each one for its own purpose and its own case, to be done a specific way. Many of these offerings were given back to the one who offered them after the priest and the Levites were paid for their service out of it. This usual stipulation was that there was whatever was returned to the giver was to be eaten within 2 days. That's the only stipulation. Now, there were a few offerings that were not to be returned and that stayed totally with the Levites. And there were some that were just totally burned and given to God. But most were returned to the one who offered it. That's how God works. Give it to me, let me have it, and see what I do with it. The main point is, the offerings to the Lord were given as a part of worship. And that it required either acknowledgement of wrong or a proclamation of thanks that was almost always done in public. If you went up and gave an offering, people knew why you were giving it. It was done in public. You're confessing a sin in front of everybody. When you gave a specific offering, everyone knew. It was symbolic of either repentance for your sin or praise to God and thanksgiving. It's one of those two things. The sweet aroma of a burnt offering to God was not the flesh of the animal, but the humility of the one who offered it. With God, it is the thought that counts. It always has been. Psalms 51:17 says, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Offerings did not arrive with the law. The law defined and codified offerings to the Lord. Cain and Abel, Job's three friends at the end, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, all made offerings to the Lord before the law was given. In Cain and Abel's case, we can see that it was a matter of both substance and heart that made an offering acceptable to God, that made their worship acceptable to Him. Offerings are like the gifts we give to someone we love on a prescribed dates or events. We give our significant others gifts on our anniversaries, birthdays, holidays, when we've done something to offend them, or when we just want to let them know how much we love and appreciate them. What you give does matter to a point. If I offend my wife, and what are the odds of that? Apparently I did that last week from right up here. And let's say, to make up, I buy her a mop as a peace offering. The mop is not going to bring me peace. I know this for a fact. Little word of advice. Never buy your wife a mop on Valentine's Day. It doesn't matter how good of a mop it is. It means nothing. The thought does not count in that case. Even if she really needed a mop. It's not the expense of the gift, though it does have to cost the giver something. It's the intention and the heart with which it was given that matters. If a poor man buys his wife a watch just because he loves her, it means more than a rich man buying his wife a car to stop her from nagging. You have to really want to give it to matter, to truly express your sorrow for a wrong or your appreciation for a person. If offerings to God are a gift meant to express or correct a personal relationship, then tithes are more like a tax that keeps the household running. One is about emotion. The other is about logistics. This does not mean that tithes are not judged by the willingness to give them. God expects the same. He expects the same heart. Regarding tithes, there was in 1978, there was a dark comedy called The End. I don't know if anybody ever saw it. Burt Reynolds, Dom DeLuise. And it was dark. Burt Reynolds starred as a man who had been given an erroneous diagnosis of terminal cancer. You can see the chuckles coming already. He decided instead of going through the suffering that awaits him, he would take his own life. At one point in the movie, Burt swims out into the Pacific Ocean to drown himself. As he gets to the point of no return, he has an epiphany, and he decides that he wants to live as long as he possibly can. Problem is, now he's so far out that he isn't sure he can make it back. So as he labors towards the safety of dry land, he begins to bargain with God. He says, "If you let me live, I'll be a better man. I'll be a better everything. But first, Lord, make me a better swimmer. I'll obey every one of the Ten Commandments. I won't commit adultery. I won't steal. I'll learn the Ten Commandments." Then he promises to tithe to God 50% of his earnings. He says, "Nobody gives 50%. I'm talking gross, God." As he gets nearer to shore, and it becomes apparent to him that he's going to make it, he says, "I'm going to start donating that 10% right away. I know I said 50%, but 10% to start. If you don't want your 10%, then don't take it." Like most of us, Bert did not understand the concept behind tithing. He thought of it as something he would do for God in exchange for a favor, instead of seeing it as something that God told him to do as a command. Think of it this way. When we send our taxes at the end of the year, we don't expect a gift of appreciation from the IRS. However, if you do not send your taxes in at the end of the year, the IRS will send you something. The difference between tithing and taxes is who you send it to, your attitude when you send it, and a firm understanding of whose money you're giving. This is the third time I've said this in this series. If you understand this one phrase, you will understand giving. You are not giving God 10% of your money. He is letting you keep 90% of his. Knowing this makes a difference. As he said, "The silver is gold, the gold is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. All the trees, all the plants, all the animals, they're mine. I let you have them." Tithing 10%, which is the number that's always thrown around, for a reason, was done before the law was written. In Genesis 14, 18 through 24, "And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High." Remember, this is before the law. This is before the Levites. There's a whole lot about Melchizedek in Hebrews, alluding to Christ. And he says, "He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands.'" And then it says, "He gave him a tenth of all." Abraham wins a victory and is blessed by a priest of God. Abraham then gives the priest 10% of his spoils. In Genesis 28, Jacob makes a vow to the Lord that if he returns safely from his journey, he will give God 10% of what's his. But in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, when the law arrives, Tithing is codified in the law of Israel, and it becomes a duty of each person in the nation. Leviticus 27, 30 through 33. Thus, all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. Your tithe is God's, and it is holy. What you're dropping in the plate is holy. If, therefore, a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. Consider it an exchange fee or a late fee. For every tenth part of a herd or a flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. One-tenth of all that was produced, animal or plant, was God's. All the animals were herded by, straight in a line past everyone, and every tenth one was set aside for God. Unlike offerings, where most were to be male and unblemished, whatever you offered, what was given as a tithe was to be one-tenth, no matter what it was. This does not include the firstborn, because the firstborn are God's already. They don't even go underneath the... You can't give it twice, the same thing. If it was a sickly sheep, you gave it. If it was the best sheep you had, you gave it. Now remember, it said that if you wanted to exchange it, you could, but it cost 20% more. That's what it's offering, for some reason. Much like the difference between buying a gift for your wife and paying your taxes. The thought and the quality of the offering matters to your wife with an offering. The IRS just wants your money. Doesn't matter how it comes. Don't matter if you send it in tens or twenties, checks or money order. Give every tenth one. What was the tithe for? This is the interesting part that nobody talks about. Here's what they did with what was just ordered. Deuteronomy 14, 23 through 29. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So what he's saying is, God will pick a spot, bring that tithe to that spot, and eat it. If the distance is so great for you that you're unable to bring the tithe, in other words, you got a whole lot of sheep, it's 300 miles away, and it's just logistically too hard to do. Since the place where the Lord has chosen is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. In other words, bind it in your hand. Don't spend it on anything else. When you exchange it, that money is for this. Then once you get there, you will spend the money for whatever your heart desires. For oxen, for sheep, for wine, or strong drink, booze, or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town. Your Levite, your priest. For he has no portion or inheritance among you, and that is by design. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce for that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. So it's a three-year cycle. 2 years of party where God says, the third year, keep it in your town and take care of the Levites. The Levites, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, the alien, the orphan, the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work of your hand which you do. You do all this so God can bless you. Once a year, you were to bring your tithe and the firstborn offering to a town that God picked, and then use it, what you have, to have a big party. The nation was to eat and rejoice in the presence of God because he likes seeing you happy and enjoys giving you things that you enjoy. Every third year, all the nation's tithe was to be given to the Levite in your town. Also, the widows and orphans were to be cared for. This is how the Old Testament, and I'll use the phrase church, was supported by the nation, along with their portions of the offerings. The tithe that went to the church, if you figure it out, 10%, the third year, is 3.33% of the gross domestic product of the entire nation. Offering portions added to this. When the offerings were made, not the tithes, the priest also got usually a part of that too. And it was food. We're not talking material wealth, we're talking food. But offerings aren't consistent. They come up as need comes up. Tithes are consistent. They're what you can build on. They're pragmatic. Numbers 18:21 tells us, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithes in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent meetings. The purpose of the tithe on that third year was to take care of the logistics of the church. It just works. And like the IRS, God took his spiritual tax very seriously. In Malachi 3, 8 through 15, excuse me, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there will be food in my house, in the temple. Test me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your ground, nor will your vine of the field cast its grapes, says the Lord your host. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be delightful in the land, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi makes the point that failure to tithe, as prescribed, was not robbing the Levites, it was robbing him. Because of this failure, they were cursed. The people were told to bring the whole tithe in. What they were doing is they were not bringing the tenth one, double counting. This is us. You know, if you go through all scripture, God put a whole lot of things in there to take care of the poor. Do not harvest the corners of the fields. But God never said what a corner was. So generous people had a big corner. Greedy people had a small corner. It says, don't go over your harvest twice. Leave whatever's there for the poor. Well, what some people would do is they would just hire so many folks and just be so meticulous when they picked it up, there'd be nothing left. Ignoring the heart of the law. And that's what God's talking about here. You're ignoring the heart of the law. Now, it's interesting to say that God says, test me now on this. Deuteronomy 6, 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is the scripture that Jesus quotes to Satan from the pinnacle of the temple. If you have faith in his promises and do what he instructs, he will bless you. And this is the only time that I know of where God says, put me to the test. I know you have trouble with this. I know you don't want to let go of what you got. So I'll allow it. Put me to the test. See if it doesn't work. But it goes on in 14. You have said it is in vain to serve God. And what profit is it if we keep his charge? And that we have walked in the morning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. So God knows why they're not doing it. What he's saying is, remember 2 weeks ago we talked about envying the gain of the evil man? How that can affect you, that's exactly what they're doing. They're saying, well, I gave my 10%, and better things are happening to the people who don't give their 10%. These two verses show us the biggest problem we face when it comes to giving to the Lord. We give to get, not out of worship. This will prove it to you. When we don't get what we want, when we want it, we stop giving. Seeing it as a bad deal. Understand, it's not a deal. It's a command. Stop paying your taxes because your streetlight went out. and see what happens to you. After all the tithes and offerings were collected, the people were still responsible individually for the poor and the needy. The tithes and the offerings never negate your personal care for those in need. They augment it. You know, we face this all the time. How should we take care of the poor and the needy as a nation? And that's something we have to decide as a collective nation. None of that excuses the kingdom of God from doing what each citizen of the kingdom should be doing. Now that we know what we are to give, next week we'll take a look at how we are supposed to give.